Throughout the scripture, we see the example of shepherds. The shepherding image is so prevalent, and maybe we don't have that active in our minds and thoughts or experiences now, but the imagery of a shepherd, one who takes care of a flock of sheep, who are rather a helpless animal, rather dependent upon a shepherd. In fact, so many times the scripture speaks about those people who are without a shepherd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus even refers to this and pictures this great multitude of people who are around him. In Matthew chapter 9, he says these people are like sheep without a shepherd. They are destitute or depressed or distressed. They're like they've been tipped over and they can't get back up on their feet. And if you've seen a sheep, they are not the brightest beast that God ever created. We would think sometimes when in our text, Luke 15, there's a parable of a lost sheep. And the example we could think of is, well, these sheep are just rebellious and stiff-necked, and they're just obstinate. You know, they know what they're doing. That's really not the case. Sheep just wander. They follow their nose, what they're eating. They can wander off. They need a shepherd to keep them close by. And so even to look up the relation in scriptures, are sheep ever called rebellious? No, they're not ever called rebellious. Now, the nation Israel, who's compared so many times to a flock, to the sheep of God's pasture and so forth, they're called rebellious. They're called obstinate, stiff-necked. They're called proud and arrogant, haughty in mind, just going after their own sins and desires. But when you get to the imagery of sheep, they're just sheep. They don't know what they're doing so much. They're not deliberately disobeying, but they're lost. And if they get lost, they need help. They can't get back by themselves. Another parable Jesus tells in this chapter 15, is a parable about a lost coin. Now, if you have coins, you know it's an inert object. It's not inanimate. It doesn't have any life apart from itself. A coin would not get here unless somebody placed it. A coin would not get somewhere else unless it was placed there by somebody. It does not just, you know, walk around and do its own thing. And yet, in each example Jesus presents here in Luke 15, the sheep or the coin, who is entirely helpless of its own self, is rescued or is found by a savior. Now, in the case of the sheep, it's the shepherd who goes after that lost sheep. In the case of the coin, it's a woman who lost it, misplaced it, doesn't know where this thing went, and she searched high and low to find this lost coin. There are a lot of examples, a lot of lessons we could learn out of these proverbs parables in Luke chapter 15. By the way, a lot of the content of Luke, well, from 14 up until 18, and once you get to 19, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, a lot of that content in this middle section of Luke is unique to Luke. These parables are not found in the other gospels. Now, there's a similar one in terms of the lost sheep in Matthew, but in terms of this lost coin or this lost son, the prodigal son we call it, Luke is the only one that records those things. And he does it, he packages these three parables together here in chapter 15. And again, there are a lot of lessons, a lot of analogies we could draw from it. The big idea that Jesus is presenting is the joy that he has, that God has, when a sinner repents and returns to God. That's it. That's the whole lesson of these things. Now, we can draw application and illustration about the thoroughness, the eagerness, the earnestness that the shepherd went to go find the sheep, or the stupidity of the sheep, frankly, for wandering off. But that's what happens. That's why the shepherd is so vigilant against wild animals and against ravines and making sure that the sheep have the right good pasture and make sure they have quiet waters, still waters, not a raging stream, but quiet waters. So when the sheep goes down to get a drink, it's gentle. The sheep won't be carried away. So many things we could see about a shepherd's attitude or responsibility toward sheep. Or in the case of the woman with the coin, and we can draw examples. Well, this coin was part of her dowry, or maybe it was her savings for when she became a widow, or who knows what that may or may not be. You've heard sermons on all that, perhaps. And then we get into the sermon or the parable of the prodigal son. You know, there's so many applications, I suppose, we could draw from that. But again, the big picture, what is Jesus presenting in these parables is joy, joy. When a sinner repents, that is just delightful to God. Why? Because he doesn't want sinners to die. He doesn't want sinners to be stiff-necked and rebellious and obstinate and go to their grave because he's so angry with them. Now, he is angry with them, and he is a holy God, and he cannot look upon sin, but he doesn't want people to stay in that condition. He wants them to come back and be restored to him. Keep that in mind as we look through both today and these first two parables, and then, Lord willing, the next couple Sundays in the parable of the prodigal son. It's joy. It's God's joy at receiving these sinners back to himself. It underscores again the main message of Luke's gospel, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's those who know that they're lost are the ones who say, "Whoa, what am I doing over here? I'm going to come back." In fact, that is how the third parable, that we'll take some time walking through that, because as I mentioned, the sheep is helpless. It was not rebellious in the sense of, I know that sheep shepherd's over there and he's not looking, so I'm going to wander off. It's not that kind of idea. Sheep is just stupid. Just walks off, and the sheep, well, the only, sheep has so many natural predators, and really the number one danger to itself is itself. And it just needs to be taken care of. It just needs help and assistance. A coin is inert. It doesn't do anything. It's inanimate. It doesn't have any will. It just does what it does. But in this third parable that we'll look at later, we see a perspective, a deeper perspective, not just of the father who gave the inheritance to his two sons, but then the inner thoughts and thinkings of the son who went just way off. Went and squandered his whole estate in loose and riotous living. And we see his thinking and how he came to his senses and the change that came about in his own body and how that then, in his own mind and body and situation, and then how he was restored to his father. And then we see the joy of his father and how that's expressed. So the third proverb really extends and expands and draws out all these images of what Jesus is saying very shortly in these two first parables. Remember, though, the big idea is joy and gratitude. Well, gratitude from the sinner being restored, but intense gladness and happiness from God when a sinner repents. Well, Jesus here in a rather itinerant section of his earthly ministry, just months before his death, burial, and resurrection, is traveling through, perhaps it's Galilee, maybe across the Jordan River in Perea, maybe in Samaria, maybe in Judea. We don't have any really indication, but we do know wherever he is, there's a whole lot of people around him. Unless he's trying to escape and flee from them. But even when he walks away from the crowds, they say, "Where'd Jesus go?" And they follow after him. Well, here's the situation. And I'll read the text as we frame our thoughts here. Luke 15, beginning at verse 1. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The context again is Jesus is like a magnet as he continues his earthly ministry. Of course, his 12 apostles are there with him all the time, and others who had been traveling with him, even from Galilee, some of the women that we learned about earlier in Luke's gospel. He has various well, he has disciples of various degrees of commitment and understanding to him. Some are right on understanding him, of course, to the degree that they could. Even the apostles didn't understand some of the things he was saying. Not until Jesus said, just hang on, be patient. I'm going to send, after I go back to the Father, I will send you another comforter. I will send you somebody just like me. My Spirit will come upon you and he will guide you into all the truth. And then you teach the others and encourage them. Well, so Jesus collected all these kinds of disciples, folks that understood to varying degrees, other folks that were just there for the food, you know, or the whoa, Jesus is, wonder what miracles Jesus is going to do today, that kind of an attitude. What is the show? You know, what's on the menu today? Others maybe didn't understand all of what Jesus was saying in terms of the kingdom of God and all that kind of stuff and stewardship and faith, but they did understand, and this is the tax collectors and the sinners, they did understand Jesus offers forgiveness of sins. Jesus can forgive my sin. They saw him do that with like the paralytic back in chapter 5, who on earth, or that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And he did, proving Jesus has authority to restore health. He has command over physical issues, and he has command or authority over spiritual issues. Sin, he can forgive sin. These tax collectors knew, boy, I am just a mess. These tax collectors and sinners were often talked about in the same breath. They're just the outcasts of society. They're the ones who are not clean according to the law. They're not trying, like the Pharisees and the scribes, to be pious, to be separated unto God. No, the tax collectors, which were Jewish, usually, these in this context, Jewish tax collectors, but they're employed or working for Rome. Oh, the oppressive empire that is over the Judean people and the Galilean people, the Israelite people. And these Israelites, these Jewish people, are in cahoots. They're working for our enemies. And not just working for our enemies, they take pride and they take advantage of us. So in that world, the empire required a certain amount of tax money over a district. Hey, you have this many people, we want this much money coming forward. And so various stages or various levels of bureaucracy, taxing bureaucracy, would collect that much money and make sure Rome got it to keep Rome and their garrisons out of our territory, that we can manage our own selves, making sure that the tax revenue went back to Rome and making sure that there's peace in our little province. That's what Rome wants. The problem was that these tax collectors knew that they had to turn in X amount of money, you know, algebra. We're talking about just a variable amount of money, a certain amount of money to Rome, but they would charge from the people that they had shepherding, I suppose, authority over. They would charge astronomically more from them than they had to forward on to Rome. And they would get rich at the expense of their brothers. And so they were both hated by the people because they're working for Rome, but also they're crooks. They're liars, they're cheats. What are we doing? These people. And they were despised. You think about one of the 12 apostles was a tax collector. Can you imagine what that dynamic was just by nature? Oh, Matthew, Levi, he was called. That was his profession. But he repented and he was restored. We'll see it again in Luke 19 when Zacchaeus is not just a minor tax collector, but a chief tax collector, and the change that is wrought in his life. Well, these tax collectors knew that they were in a heap of trouble. They knew that they were hated and despised. Sinners can have a generic sense that, yeah, we're all sinners. Yeah, we all violate God's law. But in this context, this is the Pharisees and the scribes finding fault with these bunch of sinners who are sinful, yes, according to the Mosaic law. They're violating God's commandments, but even more so, they don't do the stuff that we teach and we command. They don't keep the Sabbath like we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, like we keep the Sabbath. They don't keep the kosher laws, the food laws, like we do it. They don't trim their beards the way we do it. They don't do this and do the prayers and do the temple sacrifice. They don't do it like they're a bunch of sinners. We can't abide them. We can't fellowship them. They are outcasts, unclean. But these are the kind of folks that, if you don't mind, flocked to Jesus. They loved Notice it says here, they were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Now, wouldn't you want to come near to Jesus to listen to him? I mean, yeah, you see the miracles he's doing, but he's speaking. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching a gospel of forgiveness of sins. And that is the message these sinners, these tax collectors and sinners wanted to hear. They were doing exactly what God the Father said back in Luke chapter 19. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, of course, not the whole crowd was there. Peter, James, and John were there. When Jesus heard this voice and the other disciples heard this voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." Or even as we saw at the end of chapter 14, Jesus having spoke these statements about the cost of discipleship, the cost of following after Jesus. At the end of chapter 14, says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Not everybody who audibly heard Jesus' words would take his message to heart. They say, "Oh, what a fine teacher he is. Oh, he uses such powerful analogies. I like his stories. They're really neat." Or, "He has good diction. I really understand what he's saying. I can hear, I can understand each word. He's a good speaker." What did he say? What is his message? These tax collectors, the sinners, knew it. They knew what he was teaching. They knew that they could have forgiveness and no place else. But in Jesus, they found hope. They found comfort. Now, Jesus is one who is holy. He is righteous. He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you have heard me," well, I'm only speaking what the Father taught me or told me to speak. He says he is the exact, what the scripture teaches, he is the exact representation. He is the express image of God Almighty. In the holiness of God, in the truth of God, in the righteousness of God, he is speaking, and yet in his mercy, in his graciousness, drawing people to himself. Now, a lot of people make a big error by saying, "Well, the God of the Old Testament is rude and heartless or ruthless or just so angry all the time. And why is he so angry with people? And why can't he just show some mercy once in a while?" Well, that's a caricature. That's a small part of who God is, even in the Old Testament. From the very beginning, God the Father, God himself, the triune Godhead, speaks a warning to Adam and Eve and says, "Look, I've made all this for you. Enjoy it. Bear fruit, you know, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, enjoy, take care of this garden I've made. But that over there, that's not for you. Don't go over there. And the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die." Well, fast forward a day, a week, a month, a year, who knows how long it took from Genesis 2 into Genesis 3 when Eve was deceived and Adam disobeyed, and Adam and Eve died, in a sense, and yet lived, at least Adam did, another 900-some years. "And the day you eat of it, you'll surely die." Yes, there was a spiritual death, and the death, we read it in 1 Corinthians 15, death came through that one man. And everybody dies because of Adam and Eve. We don't die immediately, but we will die because of our sinful flesh, because of that. But we can live. We can have a forgiveness of sins. We can have fellowship with God, a holy God, because of this message of salvation. These tax collectors, these sinners understood it. They heard the message. They cling to it. That was their only hope. They would draw near to Jesus. Notice it says they were coming near, which is kind of indicates that it was a customary or a regular occurrence to them. They were the kind of folk that would want to press on, to draw near to Jesus, to hear his message. Yeah, the other miracles and stuff, that's neat, but we want to hear what he has to say because that gives us hope, gives us assurance that we, being outcasts, can have fellowship with him. A similar indication is made a little bit earlier in Luke's gospel when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist and his ministry and so forth. This is Luke chapter 7, around about 29. He says, "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this," regarding the statement regarding John, "they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of Jesus. But," and here we come back to our text in Luke 15 about the Pharisees and the scribes, "the Pharisees and the lawyers," the experts in the law, the scribes, "rejected God's purpose for themselves not having been baptized by John. And now we come back to this idea, the tax collectors and the sinners, they wanted to hear Jesus because he preached a gospel, a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Yes, we come near to get the forgiveness of sins, but we've got to turn away from our sinful past. We have to identify, I am lost, I am a mess, I need a savior. The tax collectors and sinners were so willing, at least some of them were. Others would be proud and obstinate and just reject it outright. But others came humbly, dependent upon Jesus for salvation. But these Pharisees and the scribes, I mean, really, the religious leaders, those who were, if anybody's getting to heaven, it's these guys. They are so serious and so pious about their devotion to God. But notice what they did. Back in Luke 7, they did not get baptized with the baptism of John. Well, what was the baptism of John? It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They would not acknowledge their own sin. They wouldn't do it in two fronts. A lot of different factors in it, but two fronts are, we are children of Abraham. We don't have any need to repent. We are automatically in the kingdom. God says that throughout the Old Testament. Jesus repeats it here. No, you're not. Really? John the Baptist said it. You think that you're in the kingdom because you're children of Adam, or of Abraham, rather? God is able to make these stones rise up to be children of Abraham. Don't rely on that, or don't rest in that ancestry, that you're accepted to God because of that. No, you have to come by repentance and faith in God's word. They would also claim that they have an in with God because they were the pious ones. They were the ones who were set apart. We are the separate ones. We are the ones against all these other crazy people, all these regular people, all these bunch of common, they don't have a thought for the kingdom of God. We are the ones. We are the remnant. We are the only ones who follow after God. If they want to have a hope of being with God in the world to come, they've got to become like us. And Jesus says, well, become like those Pharisees, like the teachers of the law. Listen to what they say, in as much as they're speaking scripture, and even do as they say, in as much as they're reading from scripture. But don't do like they do, because they're hypocrites. They say one thing and do an entirely different thing. They are liars, they're cheats, they're thieves. Don't follow after that. These scribes, these Pharisees, had no heart, no compassion, would not lift a finger to help other people. We've seen this in our study in the Gospel of Luke. They would place so many burdens upon the people. If you want to have an assurance of eternal life, you've got to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this perfectly. And if you don't, get out of here. That was their attitude. And so when Jesus, throughout his ministry, I mean, this is toward the end. This is 3 years toward the, you know, 3.5 year ministry. This is at least 3 years into it. And customarily, as a matter of routine, these kind of yucky, sinful, outcast people, these traitors, these notorious sinners with all kind of backgrounds and all kinds of histories, they would draw near to listen to Jesus. But when the Pharisees and scribes saw it, they would grumble. They would murmur. They would complain. They would complain inwardly in their own kind of murmuring, grumbling, complaining hearts. But every now and again, it got out. They said what they were thinking in their hearts. Of course, Jesus understood that. Many times he spoke and addressed, confronted the thoughts that were going on in these people's hearts. And just does it so masterfully. He does it again here so masterfully. When they were grumbling and arguing, complaining, oh, this man receives sinners and eats with them, does he? I mean, the attitude, the arrogance, the haughtiness, these Pharisees and scribes think they know God so well. They think, oh, God, I mean, he likes me because of this, that, and the other thing. We'll see it in chapter 18, I think it is, the parable or the illustration of the Pharisee who goes into the temple to pray and the tax collector, and the contrast there. The Pharisee says, God, you're welcome, essentially, I'm paraphrasing. God, you're welcome. I'm just so wonderful, and you are just so blessed to have me part of your kingdom. That's the attitude of this Pharisee. The tax collector, on the other hand, as illustrated here as well, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat himself and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the attitude that Jesus celebrates here, and the Pharisees and tax collectors cannot even countenance it. They said, no, this man. And to refer to Jesus in that way, kind of like earlier we saw Jesus use this kind of terminology when he's talked about the man who started to build a tower and that he didn't have enough to finish it, laid a foundation, and then people come by and say, hey, this man began to build a tower and was not able to finish it. This man, you know, the derogatory kind of attitude or way that you refer to somebody that you don't like or you don't agree with, this man, or don't be that guy, or that kind of thing. We're talking about Jesus. Is it all possible that Jesus does anything wrong? No, it's not a possibility. What is wrong is these people's attitude. They have no joy, no sense of celebration and gladness when somebody who is lost returns to God, who comes back to God, who confesses their inadequacy, confesses their error, their mistakes, because they wouldn't do it. These Pharisees, they don't need to repent. We'll see when Jesus talks about that. These 99 who don't need to repent. Well, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Jesus tells these parables to illustrate that great fact. Again, remember, the primary message is the joy that God has in receiving sinners repentant sinners back to himself. Jesus told them this parable. Now, he tells three parables here. I said, okay, he just mentions one. It's kind of an extended discourse with three parables that go. The first two are very, they're shorter, obviously, than the third one, but they follow a very set pattern. We see a situation, we see something that is lost, we see a recovery, and then the joy that happens after it. So we see this repeated twice here. First, it talks about what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them. Let me just say it this way. The first parable is about a man who is a shepherd. Second parable is about a woman. Jesus, giving these examples, these illustrations, he is appealing to, well, not even appealing, he is testing the haughtiness, the arrogance of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they regarded shepherds unclean. Jesus, you're comparing us to shepherds. We don't even like that comparison. How dare you suggest that there's one of us who is a shepherd? Shepherds are robbers. They are notorious for stealing. They're unreliable. They stink. And they just do stuff we can't even imagine. And Jesus is comparing them, this well-dressed bunch of people, to shepherds. And the second example, Jesus compares them to women. What woman among you? Now, in that world, in that Jewish world, and then it was codified and different things written down, years later, they had a prayer, a thanksgiving that they would say very regularly, even each day. And they would say something along this: thank you, God, for not making me a woman. This is, of course, the men speaking. But they said, you know, God, you made me a man, and I'm just so grateful for that, because to be a woman, but to be a man, oh. And so Jesus compares them to women. What woman among you, having lost one coin out of 10, does not go after it and fix it? Jesus is humbling them, even in the illustrations that he's speaking here. Just how tremendous the way that Jesus presents this. He says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep? Now, this is a significant flock. It could be managed by one person, but more likely there are some assistants that are out there. But I suppose assistant shepherds, other shepherds around there. If he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, how does he know he lost one of them? Well, he is with the sheep. Shepherds aren't just, it's kind of like turning the sheep out to pasture and maybe they'll come back into the night. No, in that day there weren't fences to keep the sheep in, or the goats, if there were goats along with them. A shepherd goes with the sheep, and the sheep, as they eat down the grass or whatever they find to eat, they eat it down until they can't eat anymore, and they move on to the next little area. That's part of the reason why shepherds were regarded as robbers or thieves or unreliable witnesses, because they would graze other people's property. They're thieves. They shouldn't go on that property. They need to stay. And so whether it was true or not, that was the reputation that they had. Well, this man, this shepherd, would take his 100 sheep, and most likely, and again, you're reading a lot of things into this story, and it's kind of beside the point, but how would he know that he lost one sheep? At night, the shepherd would draw his sheep together into maybe a sheep fold, a sheep pen, and he would as they would come in, he would count them. And all these sheep are out, they're eating, they're nibbling, they're chewing on vegetation, brush, grasses on the ground, they're hungry, they're thirsty, we'll bring them by some water. So they're walking and moving along a great path of the open wilderness. This example, I mean, whoa, just trying to find something to feed my sheep. They're walking along, and the shepherd would talk to them. He would watch them. He would identify the personality quirks of each different sheep. You know, who kind of gets along and who doesn't get along, and why those group went off that way. And he would call them. He'd talk to them. He would sing songs to them. Remember David, when he was out with the sheep, his father's sheep, he would sing to them and praise God and bring his harp and lyre, calm the sheep, and always be watching out for predators and dangers. I mean, ravines and cracks and crevices and so forth. But at night, they'd bring these sheep together and a lot of times bring them into a sheep fold or a sheep pen. Now, we in our culture and our experience, we have fences that are made of wood or fences made of metal and so forth. Well, in that era, you had lots of rocks, lots and lots of rocks, and a lot of natural caves because of the limestone. A lot of open caves would be available to shelter in. So you have kind of an envelope, and then you build a little wall around it, and then you have a small opening, the door of the sheep. So much imagery. Again, you could read Ezekiel chapter 34 or John chapter 10, which speaks about the attitude of a shepherd and how does he relate to the sheep and how do they relate to him and all this. But as the day's grazing and traveling around had ended, we're going to come into a secure spot at the night. The shepherd would count his sheep. Now, before he falls asleep, right? You know, want to try to fall asleep, count the sheep. Well, he would count the sheep as they were coming into the sheepfold. He would count them. He would know 98, 99, and that's it. Where's my 100 sheep? And maybe he would count again. He's got them all contained now. Where's my 100th sheep? Where's whatever the sheep's name is? And having contained that 99, now this translation said he leaves the 99. Having discerned he's lost one, he leaves the 99 in the open pasture. Well, it's not exactly the word. The word here in Luke 15 is a desert or wilderness. And we think, well, not like trees all around or barren sand like the Sahara or the Arabian desert. No, it's just that chalky wilderness. This is the desert right here, this example. It's just a desolate place. Predators are going to come around. This is a dangerous spot, especially at night. A sheep has no natural defenses. It has lots of predators, especially its own self, has lots of dangers it can fall into. Man, I cannot let this sheep go by itself. I've got to go out and rescue it. So he leaves his 99 in the wilderness, or maybe perhaps in this sheep pen, because he discerned, I'm missing one. Where is this 100th sheep? And so leaving those 99 alone, he goes out and searches for the one that was lost until he finds it. That's the goal. Now, a shepherd has got to recover the sheep, has got to recover the sheep, whether he's alive or dead. He's going to give an account for it. If these sheep are not all his own, maybe he's working, he's managing somebody else's sheep. He's responsible. He has to give an account for each sheep that were in his possession. We're going to read about that in the relation that Jacob had with his father-in-law Laban back in Genesis, where, hey, if there was something lost, maybe a wolf or a lion or something took a sheep, well, I paid for it. I didn't pass that charge on to you. You didn't lose it. I lost it, is what Jacob was saying to him. Or another example is when a shepherd lost a sheep to a predator, whether a bear or whatever kind of carnivorous animal. Well, the shepherd would go in and retrieve any part of the sheep as possible. It talks about an ear or a part of a leg or whatever. Grab whatever you can to prove, I went after that sheep. The sheep is gone. But here's proof of what happened to it. Very similar to what happened with Joseph. Remember when the brothers came back and reported to their father, we found this cloak. Is it your son's? And Jacob was just torn up over it. Joseph, my Joseph. they rescued a remnant or a portion, a proof that something bad happened to Joseph. Well, thankfully, this shepherd, this man, hunted around for a long time, probably at nighttime, right? Because he put the sheep away for the night, but he found one was missing, so he's going out. Now, he's in danger as well from various bad situations, but he searches. The need is so great to find this lost sheep, and he found it. And when he did find it, oh, he picks it up. Now, you've had this situation before where you have had a lost something or other, lost child, lost dog, lost cow, goat, whatever it might be, and you've been looking all over for it, you've called for it, you've asked around, and then when you find it, you just kick it, right? You just say, oh, this stupid dog. You don't do that. Well, you might do that. But this man did not do that. He did not take out his animosity, you just wasted me 4 hours. I could be sleeping. No, this man is so happy to have found this. It's just one sheep. I mean, he has 99 more. Who even cares about that sheep? Maybe he knew that sheep is just so troublesome. Oh, just always getting into bad situations. It's better off dead. No, all this attitude is rescue, rescue, restore, redeem, bring this sheep back in. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. I mean, the sheep is exhausted. The sheep probably is dehydrated. I mean, it can't take care of itself. It needs help. It is just exhausted, depressed, distressed. This man also is like that, and yet he picks up the sheep. Now, sheep can weigh anywhere up to 75, 80 pounds. So it's kind of heavy. He doesn't carry it like this because that would just be exhausting. Puts it on his shoulders. So many times in Scripture you see the shoulders are the place of burden, carrying a burden. And so he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, who knows where he is? And again, this is reading a lot into this parable. But the point is, this man went out searching and rejoiced when he saw it. And it wasn't even a burden to him. As he came home rejoicing, he called his friends. We're going to have a party. Hey, I know we've got those 99 in the pen. They're fine, taken care of. But here's one that was lost. It's restored. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And you think, hey, good for you. Why don't you keep better track of them next time? Well, not waste our time. It's bedtime. We're going to sleep. No, it was an obligation. Kind of like Scripture teaches us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's an obligation to do this. And so these people maybe get, you know, bleary-eyed. They say, okay, yeah, where's the food? What are we going to do? Oh, it's great. It's rejoicing that this lost sheep was found. And now Jesus gives the application. He says, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He goes from the example of this shepherd with the sheep that these Pharisees and scribes are thinking, huh, we would never be in a situation like that. A shepherd, huh, Jesus, what are you even insinuating about us? And they're just seething against him. But Jesus is confronting and correcting, admonishing their attitude of hatred, of pride and arrogance and haughtiness toward these sinners who are trying to do what's right, trying to be reconciled to God, not because they're just so wonderful, but because of the message that Jesus is presenting to them. Jesus says there is joy in heaven. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, who acknowledges his need. I am a mess. I have done wrong. I am doing wrong. I'm going to still do wrong, but there is a Savior who is better than me, who is so gracious to me, who has words of life, who speaks kindness, who doesn't find fault with me or just, you know, shrink back when I draw near. Jesus is there. He is a friend of sinners. He will, even as the Pharisees and scribes said, he even eats with these people. Now, meal fellowship is a big deal. We've seen Luke really in his gospel emphasizes all the different meals and eating situation that Jesus has because it is an intimate affair. It is a emphasizing a relationship and a intimacy that Jesus has with his people. Now, the truth is, Jesus ate with the Pharisees too. Well, of course, he would eat with us because we're just so wonderful. But to eat with those people, that is just wrong and wicked. And Jesus is kind of like, well, y'all are sinners. And I don't see any difference between you and the other people, except you will not admit your sin. You will not admit you're wrong. And yet Jesus continually says, guys, get a clue. Listen, these tax collectors, these sinners know what's going on, but you are blind. That's why he says here, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, rather than those 99 righteous persons, which the Pharisees would say, we're those righteous people, who need no repentance. It's not like Jesus said, oh, they don't need to repent because they're already accepted. They're already approved in God. No, Jesus is not saying it in a congratulatory way. He's saying it in a corrective way. You righteous people, if you want to put quotation marks around it, you self-righteous people who will not admit your fault, there's no joy in heaven over that. You're not doing heaven a favor by maintaining your innocence or maintaining your piety, maintaining, oh, I'm the victim here, or I've been wronged. Well, who hasn't been wronged? I mean, we sin, we're sinned against, get over it. What are you going to do? Forgive, confess. But these people wouldn't do it. They would harbor offenses. They would say, well, those are wrong. They violate our law, our traditions. They don't do anything like us. We can't stand them. We will have no fellowship. And Jesus says, there's no joy over what you're doing. Get away from me. But time after time, he would say, turn from that. And it's a repetition of what we see throughout the Old Testament. When God is drawing near to his people through his prophets, through those that he'd sent to them, why are you so insistent upon maintaining your innocence? Why are you so chasing after idols and foolishness and just wasting your lives and being involved with wickedness and all sorts of evil? Why don't you turn from that? That's not life. Life is over here. But you will not admit that you're in a mess, that you are a mess. You will not return to me. There's no joy in that. God does not take pleasure in the death of anybody. 2 Peter speaks, he is so patient. He wants people to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. These righteous people, these 99 righteous people who don't need repentance, it's not like they don't need repentance, but they will not admit it. They will not admit they've got to turn and they need help. We all need help. We all need a Savior. We need a Savior every day. But these people wouldn't admit it. God himself rejoices in the salvation, the reconciliation of sinners. It's not like God is in heaven and he begrudgingly lets penitent sinners, you can come into my kingdom, but you stay over there. You see that spot way over there? That's for you. You're a sinner. It's all you have been. It's all you ever will be. Didn't we just read in our statement of faith? God declares us righteous. We are in Christ. We are positionally secure in Christ by grace through faith. And God wants us to be more conformed to his image. He wants us to be more and more like Jesus. Not so that we can go and inhabit the outermost parts of his kingdom, but so that we can be brought near, right into his own family. We can have fellowship with him and fellowship with each other in holiness and righteousness. These Pharisees would not have anything of that. They would rather maintain their own innocence and thereby forsake the blessings of eternal life. The text in Luke or in John chapter 9 underscores this, but it's so much throughout. I could mention different scriptures about the arrogance and pride of the Pharisees who would not admit their sin. When Jesus healed a man who was born blind, this is John chapter 9, just a tremendous chapter, but at the end of it, it says, Jesus says in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." We think, wait a minute, Jesus, why would you do that? To make those who do not see, see, and that those who see may become blind. The point is, there are those who are blind because of their own sin and depravity, but they recognize, I'm blind, I can't see, I need help. Those are the kinds of folks Jesus heals and helps. But then there are folks that says, I'm fine, there's nothing wrong with me. It's kind of like the guy with the log sticking out of his own eye. I can help you get that little speck out of yours. But Jesus says, look, you've got no idea. unless you turn and admit your sin, there's no hope. We can't have a fellowship with you. Verse 40 says, those Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, oh, we're not blind too, are we? We're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Now that is not as cryptic as we might make it out to be. These people say, well, we see just fine. And Jesus says, because you claim that you can see just fine, you are blind as a bat. You have no spiritual life in you. You're not there. But if you were to say, if you admitted your blindness, you'd have no sin. You'd be forgiven. But since you say, yeah, we're fine, your sin remains. That is the attitude that these men present. This same parable is expressed here in the parable of the woman with the lost coin. Just briefly here, this woman had 10 silver coins. Notice there are a lot of similarities and a lot of contrasts or differences between these three parables. You had one sheep out of 100. Now you have one coin out of 10. Eventually we're going to see one son out of two. We see a man or a shepherd, a woman, and now a father or a father in the third parable. A lot of other similarities and differences in these parables. But here it's a woman. And again, these Pharisees would say, oh, woman, Jesus. I mean, seriously, why don't you use something that we can identify with? We endured your illustration. You're comparing us to shepherds and stuff. But comparing us to women, that is over the top. Jesus says, he just continues. Look, if she has 10 silver coins, she loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Isn't there an earnestness, a thoroughness about her search? By the way, remember, the big idea is joy. Joy at a penitent person coming and returning to God. Here, Jesus emphasizes the thoroughness of the search, that she recognizes, I've lost a coin. She's going to light a lamp, indicating this is not a house with a lot of natural light coming in, or maybe it's at night, whatever the situation. She's lighting a lamp, which costs money. That's oil, that's olive oil, with a lamp to burn, to go around. Where is my stuff? Where's my coin? And she sweeps the house, because the house has typically a hard-packed dirt floor, that sometimes the coin can get lost in the dust or in a corner or whatever it is. She sweeps to try to uncover it, and she searches carefully. Says, where is this lost coin? Parenthetically, and it's kind of hard to reconstruct value of ancient money, you know, wealth, coins and that kind of thing, because there's a name for a kind of a coin, but the value or the composition of it changes so much. The weight ratio changes. Even to put, well, that was worth so many dollars now. Well, wait a minute, is that like 2018 dollars or 2016? Because inflation goes on, because we're not tied to silver or gold standard anymore, so we really don't have any basis for, you know, how much is that worth? Well, whatever. This is the word drachma. It's a Greek coin. Ancient Greek, going back hundreds of years BC, and then kind of petered out, if you don't mind, when the Romans took over the Greek Empire, and so the denarius would be a very similar thing. It's a silver coin. This lady lost one of them, one out of 10. Now, best I could figure, and it's kind of, again, hard to do it, and this may even be wrong, but the best I could figure is that the weight of that silver coin would be an equivalent of a little over $2.35. In today's money, you know, today's currency, U.S. dollars. So it's not a whole lot of money, and yet I need this money. In some respects, a drachma was similar to a denarius. A denarius would be a day's wage for a common labor. The point is, it's not a whole lot of big money. Same like a sheep. It's one sheep out of 100. Why don't you just write it off as a business loss and just move on? I've got to fix it. I've got to find it. It's a lot. It's danger. I've got to restore it. I've got to find this silver coin, whatever it was, part of her dowry, part of her savings for when she's a widow, who knows what it is. Her earnestness is, I've got to find it. And she searches carefully. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors. Now, in the other sense, it was male friends and neighbors, or just male and female. Here, it's her lady friends and her lady neighbors with this woman who is just rejoicing. I've got this coin. Now, forget the value of the coin. That's not the point. I found it. I misplaced it. Here it is. I mean, we do this with the smallest thing. Where was that paperclip? I had that paperclip. Where did it go? My keys, no, that's more significant. We lose things all the time. When we find it, we're happy. Hey, say, I found it. All right, that's what we do. This woman just says, I'm going to have a party. Come, rejoice with me. The coin I had lost, it's right here. I found it. And again, the application, very similar to what Jesus said earlier with the earlier parable, in the same way. The joy, that's the bottom line, the story, these stories underscore. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. Now notice, it doesn't say that the angels rejoice. Could well be. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks about the angels are the servants of those who will inherit salvation. And Hebrews also talks about that, the flaming fire to serve us and so forth. But it says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Well, who else is in the presence of the angels of God? Well, there are saints in the presence of the angels of God, saints who are with God in heaven. We can read about that in Revelation chapter 5, for example, that they celebrate the salvation that God offers. But who else is in the presence of the angels of God? God. God is in the presence. God rejoices. And we can see this so often. We can see even in the Old Testament, God rejoices over his penitent people like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. He is so much rejoicing and celebrating. We're going to see it in this next parable. The father of these two sons ran to greet his penitent, his prodigal son. He ran. Now that was just... Really? The father ran? This dignified elder statesman acts like a kid, being so glad and so carefree. There's my son. That is the attitude. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The sinner has been found. He acknowledges he's lost. He needs help. But even in these two examples, the lamb, the sheep, couldn't do it by himself. The coin's not going to get found unless somebody found it. It's passive activity. And the third example, this prodigal son says, whoa, what have I done? I am in a mess. I am with pigs. And I could be back in my father's house. And so we see more of the, you know, pull back the curtain a little bit, see this man's heart, see the heart of the father and the heart of the elder brother also, which brings it back full circle. Jesus is correcting this hatred, this animosity, this haughtiness of the scribes and the Pharisees who are just finding fault. Jesus, this man eats. He's with these sinners over here and he eats with them. And Jesus says, you guys got it all wrong. You have got to humble yourself. You've got to confess your sin before me. You've got to share in the joy of your God who just receives penitent sinners. Does God receive any sinner? No, there are sinners who will be cast away from God's presence. Why? Because they would not confess their fault, their failing. They would not repent of their evil deeds. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We're going to see it. We've seen it in the New Testament. We see it in our own lives. Folks who refuse to repent, having been confronted, admonished, pleaded with, yelled at. I mean, just wake up, see, open your eyes to see what you've done with your life. And they don't respond appropriately. In the long run, folks who refuse to do that, now there's a whole process, Matthew 18, when there's a brother who sins and doesn't admit his fault, there are steps that we can do. But in the long run, God is the one who will discipline and will, in his own judgment, say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Or he will say, you're in, but you've got nothing. 1 Corinthians 5, I believe, or 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the judgment seat of Christ and that we will all stand before him. But if you're clothed in wood, hay, and stubble, you're gonna get in, but you've got nothing. You've got no reward awaiting you apart from the blessing of being in Christ. There is joy in heaven. Let us repent. Let us encourage other people to repent, to draw humility or to express humility before God, and then to rejoice when God brings people to himself. He brings lost people back to himself. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you are a gracious Heavenly Father. You are the one who saves. You are the one who rejoices over the lost. When they confess their sins, please help us not to being in Christ, perhaps, and then chasing after the foolishness of the world. Please help us to be humbled in that regard. Discipline us for purpose of righteousness. Help us to bear fruit for you. And then also, as you continue to draw people to yourself, folks who have a history, have a background of rebellion and profligacy and wickedness and evil, and maybe have some consequences in their own bodies and their own attitudes and histories that are just undesirable. Please help us to have that same attitude of receiving the people that you are calling to yourself. You are a saving, rescuing, redeeming Savior. Please help us to have that same attitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.